we'll get it going this morning. Can you remember about the time frame of Ezekiel's prophecy? You don't have to be precise. Just get me in the ballpark there if you can. Remember about when this took place?
September.
Beg your pardon?
Was it September?
No, give me a year.
Year.
About what year are we talking about here? A nice round number would be 600, wouldn't it?
592.
And that would be even closer. 592 would be even closer.
September 17th.
Yeah, there you go. We're getting. What time of day did he get? Yeah. Now, we're in the last few years of the existence of Judah and Jerusalem in the southern kingdom. Remember, it's still standing. It's going to fall in 586. Ezekiel started prophesying about 10 years before then, and he'll keep prophesying about 10 years after then. Actually, it's a total of 22 years, but that's about it. The first half of the book, the first 24 chapters, pertain to Judah and Jerusalem while it's still standing. Then the rest of the book is about some other stuff. We'll get into it later. Is Ezekiel down in Judah? Is he in Jerusalem? No, he's not in Jerusalem. He's here. He's in Babylon with the other exiles that Nebuchadnezzar has already carried from Jerusalem down there. He's got a pretty famous friend that's down there too. What's his name? Daniel's down there, isn't he? Yeah. Yeah, Daniel's already down there. Daniel looked like maybe went down with the first siege, which would be in about 605-ish. Ezekiel looked like maybe went in the second siege at about 597, 598, something like that, maybe. They're both down here now. And God is using Ezekiel, who's down here, to speak to these exiles down here about over here, the first 24 chapters. Then he'll talk about all kinds of stuff. So the first half of the book is prophecy from Ezekiel, who is in Babylon, about Jerusalem and Judah. Kind of got the general feel now? In the few years that they are or have left, that they're still standing. And we're down to maybe four or five or six now. It ain't much left at all, but he's still prophesying down there. Now, the general nature of his prophecy is not exactly what the exiles down here want to hear. They're very much concerned and hopeful that their friends and loved ones back here in Jerusalem, enduring the various sieges of Nebuchadnezzar, they're hopeful that they'll survive and that they'll be fine and everything will work out just great, right? Is that Ezekiel's message? Now, you couldn't get more opposite to that if you had to. This is a message of doom and destruction and devastation. Inescapable, severe judgment is Ezekiel's message to them. And so it isn't going the way they would like to hear it go, but it's going the way that God is having to deal with them. And we'll see the reasons why. We've seen them before. We'll see more of the reasons why and so on as we go along. So that's the general tenor of what's going on now. Ezekiel's down there. He's been prophesying up to this point about, let's say, 6 or 7 years, something like that. His message is a severe, dire message for the people back in Jerusalem. And so as the people come to him down in Babylon to get a message from God, he speaks to them the various things that God tells them to do. And as we've seen, as we've worked our way up through these first 13 chapters or so, sometimes God singles out some specific subsectors of the Jewish society to condemn. We've seen him blast the prophets and the prophetesses and the priests and people like that. So sometimes a certain group gets focused upon, and we'll have that here this morning in chapter 14 as well. In this chapter, it's the leadership or the elders of the nation that are going to be singled out for this particular message. And they won't like it. Okay? So let's pick the trail up. Ezekiel 14. Remember, he's down in Babylon. Now, some elders of Israel came to me and sat down before me. This would be down there in Babylon at his house. And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, these men have set up their idols in their hearts and have put right before their faces the stumbling block of their iniquity. Now, we've seen this before. Idolatry is the main offense that God is judging Israel for. And these guys, the leadership of the nation, have put in their hearts this idolatrous practice, and yet they act like God occupies their heart when in reality their various idols do. So God says, should I be consulted by them at all? That is, should I pay any attention to these guys at all when they come to you and want a message from me? They're idolaters. That's who's in their heart. Why should I bother myself giving them an answer for anything? Is what God says. Therefore, speak to them, verse 4, and tell them, thus says the Lord God, any man of the house of Israel who sets up his idols in his heart, puts right before his face the stumbling block of his iniquities, and then comes to the prophet, that is, people that are doing this, and then comes to Ezekiel wanting to know something from God. He says, I, the Lord, will be brought to give him an answer in the matter in view of the multitude of his idols, in order to lay hold of the hearts of the house of Israel who are estranged from me through their idols. So God says, when people come to you, Ezekiel, when these leaders of the nation come down here, knowing full well that their idols and idols occupy my place in their hearts, I'm going to get involved personally. I'm going to tell them something myself. Now, how many times in Scripture can you recall where God got involved personally with judgment on mankind? Can you think of instances where personal involvement? How about the Tower of Babel? Remember that deal? God said, let's go down there and check those guys out, see what they're up to. How about Sodom and Gomorrah? He says, let's go down there and check those guys out and see what they're up to. See if it's really as bad as what I've heard. He kind of positions himself like he's a guy searching for facts. Of course, he knows all along what's going on down there. And in those particular instances, their offenses are referred to in harsh terms, especially in Sodom and Gomorrah. There, the behavior of those places is not only called a sin, but it's called an abomination. That word is not used of every sin in Scripture. That one's kind of reserved for the really bad stuff, things that are an abomination. But in this case now, God is going to get involved again personally because of the nature of the offense of the Israelites back there in Jerusalem. So, I'm going to give an answer, the Lord says. Verse 6, therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, repent. What's that word mean? What's he asking them to do?
Turn away. Turn away.
Yeah, it means to change your mind, doesn't it? Turn from the thinking that you are exhibiting to a different kind of thinking. Change your mind about this idolatry thing you guys are being consumed by, and change your thinking about that. Repent and turn away from your idols, and turn your faces away from all your abominations. So that's the call to the people, is to change their thinking about this stuff. For anyone of the house of Israel or of the immigrants who stay in Israel who separates himself from me, sets up his idols in his heart, puts right before his face the stumbling block of his iniquities, and then comes to the prophet to acquire of me for himself, I, the Lord, will be brought to answer him in my own person. So the guys that are doing this, they're not going to elicit an answer from Ezekiel. They're going to elicit an answer from God himself, going to personally involve himself with their question. Now I shall set my face against that man and make him a sign and a proverb. God is going to actually do things that people will speak about like a proverb to some of these people. There'll be a sign for the nation. They'll come up with proverbial statements about the answer they get from God. And I shall cut him off from among my people, so that you will know that I am the Lord. As I say, that expression, so that you will know that I am the Lord, is used about 63 times in this book. It appears often. But if the prophet, and he's talking about a false prophet here, but if the I'm going to add a word now that ain't in your Bible. If the false prophet is prevailed upon to speak a word, it is I, the Lord, who have prevailed upon that prophet, and I will stretch out my hand against him and destroy him from among my people Israel. That is, he's going to punish the false prophets that he actually enables to mislead these people because of the falsehood of their prophecy, and they'll bear the punishment of their iniquity. As the iniquity of the inquirer is, so is the iniquity of the false prophet will be. So the guy who is involved in idolatry will, in essence, be guilty before God just as the false prophet that he tries to get some information from. In order that the house of Israel may no longer stray from me and no longer defile themselves and all their transgressions, they will be my people and I shall be their God, declares the Lord God. So Ezekiel is going to make known to these guys that when they come to God to, or come to Ezekiel to try to get a message from God through Ezekiel about something, they're going to get it directly from God himself. And they probably don't want to hear that. So then the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, if a country sins against me by committing unfaithfulness, you don't usually think of countries as sinning, do we? We think of individuals as sinning, but countries are collections of individuals, that's for sure. Israel is a little unique in that it has a national relationship to God that most other nations don't. But in this case, the entire country is spoken of as a unit that is sinning against God. What does God have to deal with these kinds of countries with? I stretch out my hand against it and destroy its... And then he's getting out his toolbox of destruction here, and he's got four very effective tools that he's going to use. First, he's going to destroy its supply of bread and send famine against it and cut it off from both man and beast. So one of God's judgmental tools is that of destroying an economy. Famine can disrupt the food supply, the food chain, and people can't get enough to eat. That can be a judgment on a nation. And if that happens, he says, even though these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in its midst, by their own righteousness they could only deliver themselves, declares the Lord God. That is, his judgment against Israel is so inevitable that personal righteousness on the part of these three guys, and I guess these are the three most righteous guys we have in Scripture, Noah, Daniel, and Job, because he's setting a standard here and saying even this high standard is not going to save you guys. So even if those three guys were in your midst asking for some sort of slack, some sort of deliverance, you're not going to get it. Now that principle implies some things, doesn't it? It implies that maybe at some other times the presence of righteous men could delay God's judgmental hand, couldn't it? Know of any instance where that might possibly be at work? What's this little thing we got in our country called the church? That's God's righteousness being displayed to the earth, isn't it? As long as the church is here, I think God's judgmental hand against our country will probably be stayed somewhat, as long as the church is here. But what will happen when the church ain't here? The day after the rapture occurs. There's nothing to stay his hand then, is there? And this country will be ripe about like this one here is, and there will be no righteous men left in it to preserve it in any way following the rapture. So up until then, the country might be spared the worst of God's judgment against its unrighteous behavior. But after it's gone, there is nothing to stay it. That would not be a good time to be here. You don't want to miss the rapture, guys. Don't let that bus leave without you. Because what's going to happen after that is bad, bad, bad.
So Jane. Is that because the Holy Spirit will be taken up as well? Or?
Yeah, I think so. His ministry changes. He doesn't like go away somewhere, but the New Testament or the New Covenant ministry from Pentecost to the rapture, that will end at the rapture. And the Holy Spirit then no longer indwells men permanently like he does us. All the permanently indwelled people will go at the rapture. He's still around. He's still doing things, but not like today. So the influence of the church in the world will not be there anymore. It's hard to imagine what this planet's going to get like when the church is gone, isn't it? You think it's bad now? It'll get exponentially worse. No doubt about that. So the first tool God gets out of his toolbox is his big hammer of famine, and he plasters a country with that and cuts off his food supply. Second tool he gets out are wild beasts. Verse 15, if I were to cause wild beasts to pass through the land and they depopulated it, that means the beasts are eating a bunch of people, doesn't it? If you're going to depopulate a country with wild beasts, those suckers are running amok and killing people. And it became desolate so that no one would pass through it because of the beasts. Though these three men were in its midst, as I live, declares the Lord God, they could not deliver either their sons or their daughters. They alone would be delivered, but the country would be desolate. Again, there is an inevitability of this judgment. It is inescapable. Even these three righteous men could not help delay this judgment. Or if he uses his third tool, if I should bring a sword on that country, military conquests, and say, let the sword pass through the country and cut off man and beast from it, even though these three men were in its midst, as I live, declares the Lord God, they could not deliver either their sons or their daughters, but they alone would be delivered. So again, if he used that approach, a military type of defeat and destruction, those three guys' personal righteousness wouldn't help there either. And they're used as a contrast between the inevitability of this stuff, I think, here, is it? In other words, there is no help. And if those guys were here, there is no help. And then he talks about using his fourth big tool in verse 19. That's a plague. If I should send a plague against that country and pour out my wrath in blood on it to cut off man and beast from it, even though Noah, Daniel, and Job were in its midst, as I declare, as I live, declares the Lord God, they could not deliver either their son or their daughter. They would deliver only themselves by their righteousness. So, as dire as this message has been all along, it's not getting any less dire, is it? We've seen this principle of inevitability, inescapability, before in Ezekiel's judgments, and we're seeing it again here today. So there is going to be no help. God's direct involvement will not spare the nation any of this judgment. For thus says the Lord God, how much more when I send my four severe judgments against Jerusalem, sword, famine, wild beasts, and plague, to cut off man and beast from it. Yet, behold, survivors will be left in it. This is the only little bit of silver lining that we've seen kind of throughout this whole mess, is that there will be a little remnant at least left. Remember Ezekiel's deal before taking his hair? The hairs represent the people, and he burns some of them, and he chops some of them up with a sword and scatters a bunch of them and so on. But there was a little bit of them sewn into the garment that he had on, into the hem of his garment there. So a few will be preserved and saved back. There will be some few survivors who will be brought out, both sons and daughters. Behold, they are going to come forth to you, and you will see their conduct and actions when you are comforted by the calamity which I have brought against Jerusalem for everything which I have brought upon it. These people that are going to be survivors will testify of the fact that what God is doing in judgment against this city is just. They really were doing these things. This idolatry was this rampant, and they will be testifiers to that. So they'll comfort you when you see their conduct and actions, and you'll know that I have not done in vain whatever I did to it, declares the Lord God. So the crowd that Ezekiel has in his living room getting ready to watch the Super Bowl, they're not going to like his message. But they're going to get it, and it's going to be very, very severe for their loved ones back in Judah. As we've seen him use a variety of means to communicate his prophecies before, those that message that he just gave there is changed now to a parable in chapter 15. We've seen him use signs and kind of acting things out and dramas and all this kind of stuff. Next thing he's going to do here is a parable of a vine. Probably the most frequently used metaphor of Israel in the Old Testament is that of a vine. God's the vine dresser. The purpose of a vine is what? Supposed to grow some grapes on that sucker, aren't you? Bear some fruit. That was what Israel was supposed to do. You remember what he offered him back in Exodus chapter 19? He offered them a deal. In Exodus 19:5, after he'd led them forth out of Egypt, he says, "Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant," notice there's a condition in it, big old fat string attached to this deal, "if you will obey, then you will be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. I can do whatever I want to with it. You shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." That is, their role was to be the mediators between God and men. Their job was to bear the fruit of righteousness before men. That's their job. They're like a vine. And so that's their fundamental role. And from what we've seen so far in Ezekiel's prophecies, would you conclude that they're doing a good job of fulfilling that role? No, they must be doing a horrifically bad job because of the direness and severity of these judgments. But that's supposed to be their deal. So let's see what he says about that. "So the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, how is the wood of the vine better than any wood of a branch which is among the trees of the forest?" That is, if the vine isn't producing any fruit, can you then use the wood at least for some value? We used to have a grapevine in our backyard when I was a kid, growing along the fence between us and the neighbor. And the wood of that grapevine was good for nothing but smoking. We used to cut it into sections and smoke it. And I wouldn't say that it was a good smoke, because I don't know what a good smoke is from a bad smoke. But as kids, you don't care. You do anything like that. And that's about all we could do with that stuff. It isn't a good wood for anything. That's what he's making, his point he's making here. Can wood be taken from it and make anything? Can you make a peg from it on which to hang any vessel? Is it a good hard wood that you can make a peg and hang your cast iron skillet on that sucker in the kitchen? No, it's no good. It's soft. It's very fibrous, porous. As I say, you can suck air through a piece of it. The wood is no good. And if it had been put into the fire for fuel and the fire has consumed both of its ends and its middle part has been charred, is it useful for anything? This picture of the vine wood being burned from each end is probably a reference to Israel's history, where the Assyrians in the north, remember, were captured by the 10 tribes in the north were captured by the Assyrians, and the two tribes in the south are going to be captured by Nebuchadnezzar. So it looks like maybe he's talking about the north and south end of this vine being judged and consumed by these foreign nations, and the middle is about all that's left, and it ain't good for anything. "Behold, while it is intact, it is not made into anything. How much less then, when the fire has consumed it, is it charred? Can it still be made into anything?" So if the vine is not fruitful, it is worthless. The wood that's left is of no value to anybody. So failure to produce the fruit, in essence, is failure of the entire vine, the nation. "Therefore, thus says the Lord God, as the wood of the vine among the trees of the forest, which I have given to the fire for fuel, so I have given up the inhabitants of Jerusalem." It's of no value to him anymore. "And I set my face against them, though they have come out of the fire, yet the fire will consume them. Then you will know that I am the Lord when I set my face against them. Thus I will make the land desolate because they have acted unfaithfully, declares the Lord God." So unfortunately, Israel's role of the producer of the fruit of righteousness has been a total bust, a total failure, and there's nothing left of any value in the nation to God, and so they're going to be judged and effectively burned by the Babylonians. In the next parable, here is in chapter 16, is the parable of an adulterous woman. This is probably the most thorough teaching in Scripture of the analogy between idolatry and worshiping God. And the analogy is that of an unfaithful wife to her husband. So the role of Israel is going to be that of an unfaithful, adulterous wife and her unfaithfulness to her husband, who stands in the role of God. So what Israel has done through her idolatry is what an unfaithful wife has done to her husband. So that's the whole metaphor that's being discussed in this section. So it starts out with a little bit of a summary of Israel's history and how she came to be. First five or so. Chapter 16, verse 1, "Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, make known to Jerusalem her abominations." And as I mentioned before, that word is not used all that much. The word sin is typically used, but abomination is used when it's really, really bad. And that's the state, unfortunately, of this people. And say this, "Thus says the Lord God to Jerusalem, your origin and your birth are from the land of the Canaanite, and your father was an Amorite, and your mother a Hittite." That is the spiritual character of the nation. Was it really like that of the godless people living in Canaan? The Hittite and the Amorite and all that sort of stuff. Remember who occupied Jerusalem before David took it over? The Jebusites. Remember that? And the Jebusites made this real bad mistake. They said, "David, a blind guy could hold this city against you. You got nothing, man. Don't be messing with us Jebusites." So David took it away from them. And it became his capital city, and we know it as Jerusalem today. It was the Jebusites' capital city until they made that mistake. So the origin of Israel goes back to that land of Canaan where those godless peoples were. And that's essentially their character was like that of the peoples around him and so on. "As for your birth, on the day you were born, your navel cord was not cut, nor were you washed with water for cleansing. You were not rubbed with salt or even wrapped in cloths. No eye looked with pity on you, nor did anything for you to have compassion on you. Rather, you were thrown out into the open field, for you were abhorred on the day you were born." Now, these godless savages that Israel is living amongst there in Jerusalem used to take their children, the ones that they didn't want. A lot of them were girls. Oftentimes, the girls got this happened to them. And they would just lay them out in the field to die from exposure. They wouldn't kill them, but they would lay them in the field so that they would die a day or two or three later if some critter didn't come along and eat them. And that's how they got rid of children they didn't want. If you had a deformity or if you were a girl or if there was some reason they didn't want you, just throw you out in the field. Who cares? Well, they were savages, weren't they? We would never do anything like that, would we? No, we'd kill them before they could even be thrown out into the field. Half the people in this country are perfectly content to murder helpless infants before they can even exit the womb, and sometimes after they have exited the womb. That half of our country euphemistically calls themselves Democrats. That's the position of half the people in this country, is to promote the aborting of infants for no cause whatsoever. These guys are no worse than we are. We're probably worse than they are. I won't go into the detail of what an abortion is all about, but if you know what that detail is, that's worse than being thrown out into a field. Maybe someone will find you in a field in a day or two and you got a chance. But with an abortion, you ain't got a chance. No chance whatsoever. So these people used to do the same thing we do. And we do it in the name of convenience, or inconvenience, if that's the case. So we're no better than they are. And this was Israel's history. They started out essentially thrown out with the trash. Nobody cared about them. But God passed by. He pictures himself as someone walking past this infant laying out there in the field. He says, I passed by you. And by the way, if you mark in your Bible, circle all of the I's in the verses 6 through 14. See if you get 12. See if God refers to 12 actions he took. Verse 6, when I passed by you and saw you squirming in your blood, I said to you while you were in your blood, live. That is, he gave them life. I said to you while you were in your blood, live. So God brought them into existence, probably a reference back to the patriarchal period, maybe Abraham's call and that sort of thing. Remember, he was an idolater. His family was an idolater too. That's why he had to get away from them. I made you numerous like plants of the field. Then you grew up, became tall, and reached the age for fine ornaments. Your breasts were formed and your hair had grown, yet you were naked and bare. As Israel grew and became a nation, she really didn't have what you'd call national stature and culture and riches and wealth and things like that. I passed by you and I saw you, and behold, you were at the time for love, so I spread my skirt over you and covered your nakedness. That practice of covering somebody over with your skirt or your cloak tail is a sign of what? We see this in Scripture with Ruth. Remember that deal? Ruth and Boaz? It's an engagement ring. Right? It's a proposal of marriage is what that is. So if a husband was wanting to marry this young lady, he would take his garment, future husband, take his garment and he would cover her with it. And that is a proposal of marriage. So what God is saying in effect here is that he married the nation. He took them unto himself and covered over them. That's the Ruth chapter 3, by the way, verse 9, when she tells Boaz to cover her up. It wasn't because her feet were cold. He was the right kin to marry her, and that's what that's all about. So this is the same sort of thing that he's referring to here. I swore to you that and entered into a covenant with you so that you became mine, declares the Lord God. So from this state of hopeless worthlessness, God enters into a marriage of sorts with the nation Israel, enters into a covenant with Abraham and his descendants. Verse 9, then I bathed you with water, washed off your blood from you, and anointed you with oil. He took them, the nation, in as a wife and nurtured her. I also clothed you with embroidered cloth and put sandals of porpoise skins on your feet, and I wrapped you with fine linen and covered you with silk. I adorned you with ornaments and put bracelets on your hands and a necklace around your neck. I also put a ring in your nostrils. Gave him a nose ring. I guess the young ladies today aren't as far off from a biblical approach there as we think, huh? Doesn't work for me, but hey, what do I know? Earrings in your ears and a beautiful crown on your head. And thus you were adorned with gold and silver, and your dress was a fine linen, silk, and embroidered cloth, and you ate fine flour, honey, and oil. So you were exceedingly beautiful and advanced to royalty. So he made a nation out of them. And your fame went out among the nations on account of your beauty, for it was perfect because of my splendor, which I bestowed on you, declares the Lord God. Probably kind of a reference back up to the days of Solomon, I would think there. So from nothing, God adopts, marries, and nurtures this people and provides for them all of these things that he's talking about here. The vine dresser took the best care of the vine that it could have. That's their background. That's their history. Well, surely somebody who had been treated that way would be grateful, wouldn't they? They would be most appreciative of what God has done for them in the past and obey him, wouldn't they? But verse 15, our positive storyline just turned negative. But you trusted in your beauty and you played the harlot because of your fame. Now, playing the harlot in Scripture is almost always a reference to idolatry, false religion. Turning from God to idols is likened unto harlotry. So that's kind of the analogy that is at the heart of this whole message here. And you poured out your harlotries on every passerby who might be willing, so that it wasn't just some sort of a one-time isolated case. They entered into idolatry with anybody and everybody, any nation and every nation that they could. And you took some of your clothes, made for yourselves high places of various colors. Remember what these high places were? They were shrines. And they would build them on high places, saying that the closer you can get to God, the more religious you are. And so they put their idolatrous shrines, usually on the top of mountains or high places that they could come up with. And you played the harlot on them, which would be idolatrous worship, which should never have come about nor happened. You also took your beautiful jewels made of my gold and my silver, which I had given to you, and you made for yourselves male images that you might play the harlot with them. So they took God's resources that he had given them and used them to make their idols and practice their idolatry. Then you took your embroidered cloth and covered with them and offered my oil and my incense before them. Also my bread which I gave you, fine flour and oil and honey which I fed you, you would offer before them for a soothing aroma. So it happened, declares the Lord God. You remember one of the first things God told these people when he brought them out of Egypt was, do not intermarry with the heathen peoples amongst whom you live. Stay separate from them. And what did they do? They intermarried with the heathen people amongst whom they lived. They joined together with them.
He told them to destroy it.
What's that?
He told them to destroy
That's right. It. Even their beasts, even their animals, which they didn't do. Remember what he told Solomon? He said, don't mess with those women, Solomon. They'll turn your heart from me. And what happened? Exactly that. He did exactly what God told him not to do. He invited all these idolatrous women into his life. He had 1,000 of them. I'm glad I don't have his food bill. Can you imagine feeding 1,000 people? He had an annual income of $1 billion in today's terms. 1,000 women and $1 billion with which to entertain them and take care of them and all this kind of stuff. And they flushed him down the drain because of it. You ate my bread which I gave you, and so you turned from me, verse 19. Moreover, and if you didn't think things were bad enough, check this out. Moreover, you took your sons and daughters whom you had borne to me, and you sacrificed them to idols to be devoured. Infanticide. They practice giving their children up in idolatrous worship. It's not all that hard to understand the severity and nature of these judgments when you consider the offense. Children that should have been dedicated to the Lord for his service, they laid on an altar and burned them up. Were your harlotries so small a matter? You slaughtered my children and offered them up to idols by causing them to pass through the fire. And the god that they did this mostly with was a god named Molech, M-O-L-E-C-H. And besides all your abominations and harlotries, you did not remember the days of your youth and when you were naked and bare and squirming in your blood.
Isn't the place where they offered them just south of Jerusalem, isn't there a valley there that they offered the children?
I don't know. Anybody been there know the answer to that? Is that valley of Hinnom?
Yeah.
Okay, yeah. I know there was a valley south of Jerusalem where they would burn a lot of bodies, kind of like a public morgue out in the open where they were burning bodies, and maybe that was that place then. Yeah, I'd never been there. I don't know for sure. So you forgot the days of your youth. How hard is it to forget about God? Depends on how things are going, doesn't it? If things are going well, it's real easy to blow him off. If the nation is doing well and the economy is rolling and who needs God, it's easy to blow him off and just forget about him. And any of his standards of righteousness, any of his rules of basic human behavior and conduct, who cares? It's only when we get between that rock and hard place that we pay any attention to him, isn't it? And we start calling out for help and mercy and all that stuff. And they in essence, have done that. They've just totally put out of their national thinking their divine heritage and what God has done for them as a nation. And they've got out on that slippery slope, and man, they have been sliding down it at warp speed. And look at them. Then it came about after all your wickedness, parentheses, woe, woe to you, declares the Lord God. Woes are generally additional layers of judgment. In the book of Revelation, there's four woes added to the tribulation period judgments. And they're never good. Woes are never good. So more added here. That you built yourself a shrine and made yourself a high place in every square. Every place there was a place to put an idolatrous shrine, they did. Built them everywhere. You built yourself a high place atop every street. You made your beauty abominable. And you spread your legs to every passerby to multiply your harlotry. That is, Israel got involved with idolatry with every nation that she dealt with. All the peoples around her, she embraced their idols. You also played the harlot with the Egyptians. Your lustful neighbors have multiplied your harlotry to make me angry. They adopted Egypt's idols. Behold, now I have stretched out my hand against you and diminished your rations. You remember we saw before that during the siege they will end up eating each other? Cannibalism. That's how severe it was. Siege lasted 2 years. Nebuchadnezzar, the final siege began in 588 and lasted down to 586. So for 2 years, they probably couldn't get much of anything in and out of the city. And I guess it's during that 2-year interval that maybe some of that extreme behavior took place. Behold, now I've stretched out my hand against you and diminished your nation rations. I've delivered you up to the desire of those who hate you, the daughters of the Philistines, who are ashamed of your lewd conduct. The Philistines have taken the high ground, the high moral ground, compared to the Israelites. They look down at the Israelites' behavior. The Philistines. When the scumbags of the earth are viewed more noble than you, you ain't doing too good. You also played the harlot with the Assyrians because you were not satisfied. You even played the harlot with them and still were not satisfied. The Assyrians carried off the northern 10 tribes in 722 BC, and they've now adopted and embraced the Assyrians as idols. They hated the Samaritans, who were the Assyrians moved back into the neighborhood. You multiplied your harlotry with the land of merchants, Chaldea, yet even with this you were not satisfied. How languishing is your heart, declares the Lord God, while you do all these things, the actions of a bold-faced harlot. When you built your shrine at the beginning of every street and made your high place in every square in disdaining money, you were not like a harlot. Normally, from what I've read, with harlotry, the customer pays the harlot. Right? Am I right here? I don't know this for sure, but I think that's the rule. But that isn't what they did. They paid the harlot. They paid other nations to embrace their idols and get involved with their idols. You adulterous wife, who takes strangers instead of her husband? Men give gifts to all harlots. Yeah, there it is. There's the rule. That's how it's supposed to work. But you give gifts to your lovers to bribe them to come to you from every direction for your harlotries. And 2 Kings 16, 8 through 9 is an example of that, where they went to these other nations and in essence tried to bribe them to let them join with them and get involved with the other nations' idols. So the role that they're being likened unto is that of a harlot is even perverted further by the fact that they went out and bought customers. They paid customers, in effect, to come into them as a harlot to get involved in their idolatry. Thus, you're different from the women in your harlotries in that no one pays the harlot as you do because you give money and no money is given to you. Thus, you're different. So her behavior is wretched and like that of an unfaithful wife who has taken up harlotry and beyond the norm of being paid for it, she is bribing customers to come into her. So Israel has taken up idolatry and is actually involving herself with other nations and inviting them, other nations, to come in to her through bribes and other political deals and things of that sort. You see the behavior? Any questions about the behavior before we go on? Maybe we won't go on. It's a little long to finish this thing up. Let's just leave it at this. We'll pick this up next week. This message, as certain and as inevitable as it is based upon the behavior of the nation at this time. And it's been going on now for several hundred years. We looked at this before. I forget the numbers, like 530 years, something like that. How long has the Southern Kingdom been in existence? At least 345 years. We're right here. So for 345 years, Judah was a standalone kingdom, the southern two tribes, Judah and Benjamin together there in the south. The Assyrians have already carried off the northern tribes in 722 back here. This is the northern 10 tribes, these are the southern two. So for 350 years, apparently most of it, if not all of it, they've been involved in idolatry. And God has tolerated that and put up with that for that length of time. But God's long-suffering is not infinite, is it? It could be if he wanted it to be, but it isn't. He runs out of patience at times, and that's what's happening here. And so there, hundreds of years, several hundred years, and most of these kings here, most of these 20 kings promoted idolatry. There was two or three that didn't. Two or three would tear down the idols and kind of clean the place up. Next guy comes along and he builds it all back up again. So you had a few good players in there, but not many out of that 20. So for those 350 years, those 20 guys mostly helped to promote the condition that God is now going to judge with Nebuchadnezzar. Right here.
Don, is there any evidence that Ezekiel's messages made it back to Jerusalem, or was this more just a document of why we are where we are?
I think it's more the latter. Now, he got transported back there to see the glory of God leaving the temple in chapter 10 and 11. And we saw their idolatry actually taking place in the temple itself, in God's very house, we saw that. But it looks like most of the message is for the exiles concerning Judah and Jerusalem, but not to Judah and Jerusalem. And they won't even learn of the destruction of Jerusalem until 6 months after it's wiped out. We'll see that later when we get into it. So if it looks like God has come kind of a hair trigger here, going off, you know, in a huff, it took him 350 years to build up that huff of their godless, idolatrous behavior. So it's not a quick response to anything. It is a long and thoughtful response to a long and horrible spiritual decline on the part of the nations. She began well. She began with a husband, in effect, that nurtured her and provided everything that she needed. And they've quickly forgotten that and turned to these idolatrous ways. So it is a story that began from rags to riches, but then proceeded from riches to rags. And the rags are about to be burnt.